In the 19th of Revelation, beginning with the 11th verse, we had talked last week about the aspect of Christ who has eyes like a flame of fire, many crowns upon his head, and a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. We dealt with those verses in the past. There is some question as to whether the garment dipped in blood refers to judgment, refers to the warrior, but I rather think that the word itself used, which is from the Greek word bapto, which means to dip, or baptizo, which means to baptize, I rather think that this has reference to his sacrifice. Now in verse 14, it says that the hosts which are in heaven were following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, or pure linen, very white. These people are not the angels, because they are said to have these robes of righteousness. Righteousness as such does not have meaning for angels any more than sin has meaning for them. The angels are the hosts of God that were his messengers that did not know the implications of the fall, who do not understand the meaning of redemption as such. That is to say, they do not experience redemption, and thus would not understand it. They are simply messengers of God. So when we have garments that are identified as white linen, we have the same figure that is used in the 8th verse, and that is specifically identified as righteousness. Fine, they are clothed. In verse 8 it says they have on a white robe, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. So we are dealing with the hosts of heaven who are the people of God that have gone on before. This is one of the reasons why I believe firmly that the church will not go through the wrath and judgment. They are already in heaven before this great battle takes place. And now they come with Christ into the battle. They are seated upon white horses. I do not know whether this is purely symbolic or whether it might have some kind of blooded meaning. By blooded, I mean a meaning that is concrete, that is where there are actual horses, but perhaps not as we know them. Possibility suggests itself because you have various references in the Old Testament to horses coming from heaven. In fact, in Habakkuk and in Zechariah, you have references to horses coming from heaven. Elijah was taken to heaven with a chariot that came sweeping out of the sky. How symbolic it is, I don't know, and I don't think it's really that vital that we know. If it is not symbolic and it is literal, it is obvious that there is some nature to the horses that is different than what we know out on the racetrack somewhere or behind the plow. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he himself will shepherd them with a rod of iron. We must keep that word shepherd here, because we are not talking about a tyranny. We're not talking about Christ now taking on the aspect of a tyrant, a dictator, a despot. He does govern. He governs firmly, positively, with great strength because of the rod of iron. The rod of iron shows us the strength factor. There is power and strength in his rulership, but there is also the gentleness of the shepherd. We get a figure here that is not a terrifying figure, even though he is a firm ruler. And then it says, and he himself shall tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Omnipotent One. We went into that expression a few weeks ago. This is none other than Christ himself, Panto Krator. And he has upon his garment and upon his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thigh would normally be the locale of a sword. His sword is not a literal sword. It says that the sword goes out of his mouth. In Ephesians 6, it says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. In place of a scabbard, he has a name. In place of violence, he has authority. The authority does not need any application of literal force. In the home, sometimes the person who can assume the kind of authority that is needed does not always have to use force. You do it by the word of your mouth, if there's enough authority represented there. In certain situations, yesterday this came out of our homestead, and one of our little cherubs, the littlest one, was delaying in a matter, and I just said, well, all right, you got 10, I'll give you a count of 10, and you better be here. At that point, he was down on the street, he was sitting on the street, and I was way up on the bank, and I said, when I count to 10, by the time I get to 10, I want you up on the lawn. So I started counting. She came scrambling up the bank and over the rocks and everything, and by the time I got to 10, she was right on the lawn beside me. Well, now there was no need of an application of force. I don't know what I would have done if she hadn't. But it doesn't matter. I'd have done something to take that. We are not going to see here Jesus Christ with sleeves rolled up, wielding a scimitar. We'll leave that for the Muslims, for Muhammad. You will not find Christ engaged in a bloody battle, wielding a sword and such. This is figurative. He doesn't need it. All through the Bible we hear that with one word, God felled the enemy. Many times. As the battle was going hard with his people, he would step in and just a word of his mouth took care of it. The fierce armies of Babylon came against Hezekiah at one point. It says that when they woke up the next morning, all the armies of Sennacherib were dead. Just in the night, just like that, they died. So Christ does not need to wield a sword as we know it. That's why we're talking about a name on the thigh. The name says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No argument. That's his authority. Now in this battle, you have a quick execution of justice. There's an angel standing in the sun, saying with a great voice to the birds flying in the heavens. Mid-heaven, it says, I presume we're talking about the atmosphere. Come gather yourselves to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of kiliarchs, the flesh of strong men, the flesh of horses, and those seated upon them, and the flesh of all, both free and slave, small and great. Again, We don't need to have it symbolic unless we are sadists. As I've said before, there are lots of sadists that I hear who seem to gloat over the fact that their enemies are going to be wallowing in blood someday. Well, that's just a little bloody for me, and it may be true, I don't know, but I don't think we have to insist upon it. I'll leave that to God. Jesus was said to have been consumed with zeal for God. The Greek word kataphago or katastio means to eat down through. He completely consumed. The figure of being eaten up has been used symbolically in the scripture continually. There are some of my colleagues that would feel I had become a rank liberal because I would not insist on literal blood here. I'll leave that to them. They like that. That's their fascination. They can do that. I'm personally going to leave it to God to decide that point. And I'm going to only say to you that the important point here is that the rulers of the earth are overcome by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so completely overcome that there is nothing left of their resistance. They are utterly consumed. And that is according to the will of God. The battle does not last very long. Beginning with verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their hosts gathered together to make war with the one who seated upon the white on the horse and with his hosts." So now come these men to battle, the fiercest of the earth, gathered together in one great moment. And the moment is over as it begins, because it says, "And the beast, and with him the false prophet, were seized," that is, the false prophet who made signs before him, "with which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." In other words, here is that terrible twosome, the beast and the false prophet. They have deceived the men of the earth, the people of the earth. They've deceived them. They have forced them into a false worship. They have hobbed with the people of earth. Now, in one stroke, they're wiped out. This deception is much upon my heart because these are days when Satan is making every effort to deceive the people of God. Deception is rampant. That's why I stick so close to the scripture. I care not what experiences may seem to indicate, what emotional expressions may come forth. I care about one thing. What does the Bible say? As far as I know my heart, there's no bias here that I have to prove. I just want to know as clearly as possible what the scripture has to say. I'll make my stand on this book because once you get outside of it, you have no guarantees at all. I know that there's a great mob psychology today. There is the mass activity among members of the body of Christ. People are swept into this sometimes by the surface experiences and expressions, and we seem to be the dullards, we seem to be the uninitiated, because we move at a slow, even pace, because we try to remain as free as possible from that which might be a fleshly expression. People are turned away, that is, people are drawn off by the force of these mass activities. You go into a meeting, you may see several thousand people there, and you see great tumult and so forth, and you are impressed with it. But I say to you that no miracle however great, that you ever see on this earth ought to be used as a proof of God. No miracle, however great, that you ever see on this earth ought to be used as a proof of God. Because the beast and the false prophet work miracles that are completely amazing to all that behold. The only thing to test is the Spirit of Christ, whether within you there is the response of the Spirit. If you are confused, if you are turned off by what you see, then you have good reason to question it. If you have to ask whether or not it is of God, then chances are that it isn't. Miracles that God has done come with an accompanying blessing in the Spirit. The miracles that God may do, or the things that He does providentially for us, will minister to our inner spirit more than just to the body. But it is important for you to remember that adversity in this day is not to be set aside by the Christian. There are people, in fact, I talked for a long time yesterday, long distance. The person who has had difficulty in that respect, because they have an illness and they have been taught in their group, which is a fairly fundamental group, they have been taught that if there is any sickness, there must be sin or disobedience or disfavor with God. Now that is wrong. That is not of the Scripture. We have the latest message out, which if you haven't gotten a copy, pick it up. Be some on the back, perhaps, the back desk. In affliction, Satan is attempting to get at our spirits by external pressure. In fact, the word affliction in the Greek means pressure. Jesus assumes that we will have pressures in this world. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you shall have peace. In the world you shall have affliction or pressure, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. These pressures of which Christ speaks are for the most part external circumstances. God is not himself the author of these afflictions. Apparently he lets the natural problems and distresses of this world affect us, when it is God's purpose to do so. God does not cause sickness or death or disaster. Satan causes these things in the world over which he rules. A primary example of this is Job. Satan challenged Job's devotion on the basis of his prosperity. God then gave Satan the authority to take away Job's prosperity and health for the purpose of proving that he would be faithful even in adversity. Jesus clearly points out that no earthly circumstances can affect us when our spirits belong to Him. Even if they kill the body, they cannot touch the spirit. It is a clever device of Satan. Listen carefully to these words. It is a clever device of Satan to cause Christians to equate affliction with punishment or disfavor. The soul, thus discouraged, lets affliction separate him from God. Jesus clearly points out that suffering, as in the case of the blind man, has the purpose of glorifying God. Never use adversity or prosperity as a thermometer of spirituality. Part of the article, on cover article on that message. And it's a deep concern to me because I talk to many people who assume because they're afflicted that somehow they are in disfavor with God. Don't be drawn into that trap. There are many indications in the New Testament, Paul for one, that God did not always erase affliction or adversity. It was often a part of our testing, as in Peter, 1 Peter 1, where he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I commend to you deeply the idea that Satan is a deceiver of the brethren. And do not assume that just because some miracle has come that has relieved a physical illness, that it must be from God. Now these two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. The rest who were upon the earth were slain with the sword of the one who is seated upon the throne. Now again, it was the word of his mouth. In other words, they were consumed with the word of the mouth of Christ. And all the birds of the heaven were satisfied with their flesh. In chapter 20, you have the statement of the beast and false prophet cast into the bottomless pit along with Satan, and that they are bound for 1,000 years, or Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, bound for 1,000 years and then returns. We'll go into that next week. But remember today that God is on the throne, that Christ, the agent of God, is victorious. The victory is already won. And remember that the victory does not have to do with the outward circumstances. You may be in complete victory with Christ in your spirit, even though circumstances in the flesh are going hard with you. I was reading a book by Joachim Jeremias, who was one of the greatest theologians on the European continent. He was writing on the subject of these parables, and he indicated that the parable of the sower, which we have long used as a goad or a lever to get people to shape up, because if they don't, they might lose out. But upon closer examination, we find that very parable teaching rather that in spite of all of the adversities, in spite of the hard ground and the thorns and the rocky ground, all of these things, that the harvest comes nevertheless. That is a deeper meaning to that parable. Study it with that idea in mind. Harvest comes nevertheless. And you and I are people of weakness. No matter how strong you think you are, you may say to yourself, well, I'm quite strong now. The moment you say that, watch out. Because none of us are strong. If you say, I'm tough, get ready for a blow. Only the Spirit of Christ is tough. You've heard the commercial on Volkswagen in Scirocco. Well, that's a hot blast of wind out in the desert regions of the Middle East. In spite of the Sciroccos of Satan blasting your life, you're going to survive, and God is going to reap his harvest for his people. Pray. Thank you, Father, for this word of victory. Pray that the Spirit of Christ may give strength within the heart of each one here and encouragement. Even though they may this week have suffered failures and weaknesses and things that have distressed them, may they yet today take courage and comfort in the strength of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.